If you would remain standing for the scripture reading and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18, verses 1 to 10, and following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So, Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of this, of such things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. We have had teachers or professors, you've heard me say, there is no such thing as a dumb question. Or another version of it, the only dumb question is the unasked question. Well, I think we would all probably quibble with that just a little bit. I have a problem of a tendency to ask the obvious question. For example, is the Pope Catholic? Not meaning it as a joke, but as a serious question. And of course, when you ask the obvious question, usually it's dismissed as a dumb question. Some of the disciples' questions we might classify as dumb, perhaps. We're going to have a question where wrestling with today that they asked. Some that Jesus had to deal with from the disciples are very disappointing. In the time in the upper room, Philip says to Jesus, "Please show us the Father." And Jesus responds to him, obviously disappointed, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Well, we have here in Matthew 18:1 a question. What we're told in Luke is that they were having this debate on their way back to Capernaum, and Jesus was aware of what they were discussing. In Mark, it's told to us a little differently. They were having this debate, and Jesus asks them, "What are you arguing about?" And they were embarrassed to say anything. Here, Matthew presents it to us. They simply come out with the question to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, remember, it hadn't been all that long since Jesus had had that interchange with the disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give the list of answers of whom people say, "But who do you say that I am?" And they come out with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they know Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he's the Son of God. They know that he's the King. And yet the disciples are worried about and concerned about their position in the kingdom, what place they have. In fact, James and John and their mother will come to Jesus not too far down the road from this. And their mother will ask, "Well, can my son sit at your left hand and your right hand in your kingdom?" They have a wrong view. Even though Jesus is taught about the spirituality of the kingdom, even though he's taught them the nature of himself, he's warned them twice at least that he's going to be going to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised the third day. So they have to begin to hopefully see that the kingdom is something more than rule by the sword, but they're not getting it. In fact, we know they're not getting it because even after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, on the day Jesus is ascending to heaven, the disciples ask the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And John Stott, in kind of unpacking that question, says the verb restore shows they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel shows that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time shows they were expecting an immediate establishment of that kingdom. Even at that point, they still hadn't understood what the kingdom was all about. And obviously, it must have been at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on them that things began to become clear. The work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts is what began to clarify things to them. Well, here in this interchange of Jesus with the disciples, what he's doing is he's giving us a description of the character of his kingdom. What is it like? Who are those who are truly great in that kingdom? And then secondly, he's going to underscore for us the significant priorities of the kingdom. What are those in the kingdom to be focused on? How are they to act and conduct themselves? There are several very important things that he's going to tell us. So he's going to speak in verses 1 to 4 about becoming like children. In verses 5 to 9, he's going to be talking about our responsibility in the kingdom toward children, the care for them, the guard against offending them. And then verse 10, which really is a verse that's sort of moving on to the next section, but it kind of rounds this out as well, is how we are to look at the children, the little ones of the kingdom. So Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. They said, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what he does is he grabs a child nearby and has the child come and stand there in the midst of Jesus and his disciples. Now, that might have been an intimidating moment for the child. When our young people want to make it their profession of faith and they meet with the officers, it can be kind of intimidating. Maybe some adults are intimidated by that. We're just a bunch of nice guys. We're easygoing nice guys, but it's kind of an intimidating situation. Was that what this child had to face? I think perhaps maybe a little differently. As Jesus traveled and there were crowds following him and there were the disciples, and probably outside of those, there were some of the ladies that followed him, some of the crowds listening to him. Mothers love to bring their children to Jesus. I kind of envision it that he sees a child he's already spoken to, he knows, he says, come here, come here. And he calls that child over and he places them in the midst. And that child knows Jesus and knows Jesus' love, and it doesn't feel at all embarrassed, but he's a child in the midst of all these adults, so it still would be a little bit intimidating. And what Jesus says with this child to his disciples, that unless you change and become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Daniel Doriani, using a sports analogy, says the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the MVP, who's going to be on the all-star team. And Jesus says the issue is, are you on the team at all? Because if you don't change and become like a little child, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. And the word for change or the word for turn, it's not the normal word for repentance, but it's communicating that idea. You have to turn from this attitude. The disciples were caught up in sinful ambition. They were caught up in wanting to be prominent, have a chief place. They didn't want to be the janitor in the kingdom. They wanted to be have a chief place in the kingdom. And so Jesus is confronting them with that, communicating the character of the kingdom, that unless you change and become like this child, you cannot even enter the kingdom, let alone have a place of authority and position. There are some characteristics of childishness that we don't want to emulate. Children can be selfish. It's mine, mine, mine. Children can be all wrapped up in themselves. They're immature. We need to train them in maturity and growth, but children are humble and they're meek. If they have other kids to play with, man, they just want to play. You know, put a couple boys in the yard with a stick and mud, and they are grand. They don't care if that other person has a degree or not. They're there. They're ready to go because they're humble and they're meek. And Jesus has already underscored this in his teaching in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, for they will, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. D.A. Carson says the child here is a model in this context, not of innocence or purity, but of humility and unconcern for social status. And Jesus knew that people are not naturally like that. So therefore, they must change. Your heart has to be changed so that you develop the childlike spirit. R.C. Sproul adds the idea of an implicit faith. You know, a young child, they implicitly believe mom and dad. They ask a question, mom and dad answer it. Well, of course, mom and dad, they said it. It's true. It's not blind faith. They know their mom and dad or the other adults in their life. They know that they love them and they care for them and they want what's best for them. And so obviously, if they say yes or no, if they say one thing or another, well, of course, it's true. And you and I, as childlike, have to have that same implicit trust in our Heavenly Father, knowing that what He says is true, completely, thoroughly true. And then He goes on in verse 4 to say that whoever has this childlikeness, whoever humbles himself, it's that humility, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's only when we give up our pretensions to greatness or our ambitions to greatness, and when we're willing to be a humble servant in the kingdom, that's when we become truly great. Greatness is not measured in power, might, intelligence. Greatness is measured in humility and service. And how do we know? That's exactly what Jesus wants, because that's what He demonstrated. Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then you have to be a servant. You have to humble yourself like this child. Not look for prominence. Remember, Jesus speaks about this many times. Remember, told the disciples, don't seek the chief seats at the banquet. Don't go to get the front table, but take a lesser seat. Because if you take the front table, the master of the feast is going to come and say, well, you need to move down to a lower seat. But if you take the lower seat, then the master is going to come to you and say, come, friend, come higher. If you and I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we have to humble ourselves. That's the character of the kingdom, is humility and service. The second portion of this is where Jesus confronts us with our responsibility toward these children, toward one another. In verse 5, he says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. You and I are called to welcome the children. It's not just welcoming them into our worship, but welcome them into your lives. Obviously, the children of your own family, but the children of the church. We need to welcome them. Not consider them a nuisance or a bother, but to consider them someone that we want as a part of our life. And if we're welcoming the child, we're welcoming Jesus. And so the reverse is the same, would be true too. So therefore, if we're rejecting the child, we're rejecting Jesus. And you would say, no, I'm not rejecting Jesus. But if you reject the child, you're rejecting Christ. You and I, as those who should be great in the kingdom of heaven, have a very significant responsibility, and that's to welcome the weakest. Here he's kind of moving the figure from humility and meekness to weakness. And the weakest members of the flock need to be important to us. We need to welcome them. Because if we're welcoming them, we're welcoming Christ. Herman Ritterbos talks about it. He says, to welcome in my name means to take them under one's wing, to watch over the fate of such a person for Jesus' sake. In his name means that this fellowship practiced within the church is different from just a general humanitarianism. In other words, we want them to know and love Christ as part of our welcoming of them. We need to welcome them. That's our positive responsibility. The sort of the negative, the caution that comes up is in verse 6. It says, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Here he begins to modify the idea of a child to also childlike. Any one of these children, but anyone who believes in him. So the childlike is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who may be a new Christian. Maybe it's a young person who's still growing in their faith. Maybe it's an older believer, but they're kind of weak in some areas of their faith. And the command and the caution is against causing anyone of these little ones to stumble, to trip up, whether it's by disregarding them or whether it's by being a bad example to them, whether it's by treating them harshly. There's a great warning here not to cause the little ones to stumble. Again, beginning in our own family, but all the other children that become a part of our life. He says it would be better for that person if they had a millstone tied around their neck. NIV tries to help us out. A large millstone, officially or technically or literally, it's the donkey millstone. There was a smaller millstone that a woman might use in her kitchen to grind the grain to help prepare the bread for her family. But this is not what this millstone is talking about here. This is the millstone in the main mill that's pulled by a donkey to grind the grain. This is a huge thing. And it would be better for you to have that tied around your neck and you be thrown into the sea with that millstone than for you to offend one of these little ones. Jesus is picturing for us here a violent and irrevocable death. You might escape the millstone in the kitchen, but you're not going to escape the donkey millstone. It will plunge you to the depths, and there will be no escape. It's bad enough when we sin against one another. And when you sin against an adult, it's exponentially worse for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And you and I need to be warned. So we have the positive, welcome them. We have the negative, don't cause them to stumble. And then Jesus in 7, kind of rounding out that thought, pronounces two woes. The first woe, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. Jesus acknowledges there's going to be sin in this world. We live in a sinful world. We live among sinful people. And there are going to be offenses that come. It can't be avoided. They're part of this world. The woe and the curse comes on this world because it's the place where those offenses take place. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And sometimes you and I hear people say, well, people are basically good at heart. And we know what they're trying to say, but the reality is that we all know is, no, they're not. They're not good at heart. We live in a sinful world, and offenses are going to come. But, so the first woe is a lament, in a sense, over the nature of our world. The second woe is the threat and the curse. But woe to the man through whom they come. The calamity for someone who causes a little one to stumble, the calamity for one who causes that offense, is a terrible woe. He will perish under the fierce judgment and wrath of Almighty God. So we're giving this very strong warnings, strong command to welcome the little ones, strong warning not to cause them to sin. And then he moves in verses 8 and 9 to talk about how you can guard yourself against being a cause of stumbling. And he uses those words which he had said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to be maimed than to go into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It'd be better to go through life with one eye than to perish in hell. And there have been those unfortunate ones in the history of the church who've interpreted this literally and mutilated their bodies. But that's not the point. The point is that it's worth any sacrifice that you can make to guard against sin. Jesus is using hyperbole to drive home a point. And what is his point? His point is the danger of sin is so great that any sacrifice you need to make to prevent that sin is worth making it. And then it keeps you from being an occasion of stumbling in the life of someone else. How many preachers have caused people in their churches to stumble because they walked into sin? Or elders? Or leaders in communities? Or leaders in our nation? How many caused other people to sin? They wrongly trust in their pastor as to be to be without fault when their trust needs to be in Christ. And if you fall into sin, you cause other people to stumble. R.C. Sproul, in talking about this, has a very appropriate illustration for our day. He says Jesus was stating a comparative value, saying that if something in your life is destroying your soul, you should get rid of it no matter how much it costs. In our day, there is an epidemic of addiction to pornography. I do not know how many families and homes I have personally seen destroyed by this problem, which has been enormously exacerbated by the internet, which allows people to access pornography in the privacy of their homes. If you are struggling with internet pornography, here's my advice. Get rid of your internet access or the computer itself. I'm not kidding. If Jesus were speaking to you in modern terms, he would say that it's far better for you to go through life without internet access or a computer than to spend eternity in hell. That is what is at stake. Now, there are those who, their business uses the computer, uses the internet. Sometimes it's unavoidable, unpreventable, but you get the point. Whether that's is specific illustration for you, you get the point. The point is, it's worth making any sacrifice necessary to keep you from walking in sin. And it's all part of our not causing the little ones to stumble. We have the character of the kingdom, which is humility, and we have the responsibility of those in the kingdom, and that is to guard the little ones. And you and I have to take that responsibility with the utmost seriousness. And then the last thing that he tells us there in verse 10, which is, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. It's to have a regard for the little ones. Kind of follows along with welcoming them. But they don't have anything they can contribute to you monetarily. They don't have anything they can give to you in terms of prosperity or prestige or prominence. They don't have anything they can give to you. And so it's tempting sometimes to say, well, they're just a kid. And have little regard for them. When what Jesus is saying is you need to have a regard for the little ones. You need to value and prize them. You need to not only become like them and care for them, but you need to not consider them a nuisance. Yes, I know as parents and leaders in the church, sometimes we have to corral the kids. They're kids. They're going to get out of control sometimes, and we have to kind of rein them in and govern them and direct their path and all of that sort of thing. That's totally appropriate. But they're not a nuisance. Maybe a challenge, but they're not a nuisance. And you and I are called to have a regard for them, not look down on these little ones. And Jesus attaches it with, I guess you could either say a promise or a warning. For I tell you that the angels, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. This passage is one where people build the idea that there are guardian angels for each one of us, or at least each of our kids. And some of us believe it because we know some need it a lot more than others. Have a tendency to get into trouble. And we know God's watching out for our kids. I mean, some of the times they get into trouble and yet they're protected. We know that's the case. But we can't from this text and some of the other texts on angels build a case that we each have our own individual guardian angel. But the angels are God's servants in this world to help those who will inherit salvation. The book of Hebrews makes very clear that's their role and their purpose. And these angels that are God's servants to help us are before his face all the time. And they are there to give testimony to how we regard the little ones. How we consider them, how we treat them. Are we causing them to stumble? And so it's both an encouraging thing, but it's also a warning that we take our responsibility very, very seriously, and we welcome these little ones and we have regard for them. So you and I are called to greatness. There's no question about it. God wants you to be great in the kingdom of heaven, but how do you do that? Well, you have to become like a child. You have to humble yourself. You have to be willing to be a servant, realizing it's just as important and maybe even more important to be the janitor in the kingdom of heaven than to be a ruler. It's to serve. That's how you become great. And one of your responsibilities as a servant in the kingdom of heaven is to care for the little ones, the young. Young in age, young in faith, weak in faith. To care for those who need your encouragement, need your building up. For you and I to welcome them. To take pains not to cause them to stumble and guard against sin in our own lives so that we won't be one of those who causes them to stumble, and have a regard for them. God's calling you to be great in the kingdom of heaven. May you be his servant in caring for the little ones and for the weak ones of the flock, and bring glory to his name in the way you love one another. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this interchange with the disciples and all that we can glean from it. Help us to reflect on it and meditate on it and grow. Father, we desire to be a church filled with people great in your kingdom. We desire our church to be filled with servants. Servants that care for one another. Servants that care for the little ones of the flock and the ones who are weak in whatever frame they are weak. May you enable us and strengthen us to be those kind of servants, to be great in your kingdom and bring glory to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following the benediction, we will sing the doxology, which is 731, if you need to turn there. If you would please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive the Lord's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.